So here's the question. Have you ever performed on a stage? Maybe musically, dramatically? Probably most of us at one time in our life have done that. Maybe even like in grade school. And you have stage fright, so you like never chose to do it after you absolutely had to. There might be some of you who like to be on stage. Have you met people like that? I mean, they always want to be in the spotlight. That's where that figure of speech comes. Now, maybe you haven't been on a stage singing or acting, but maybe you've been in an athletic endeavor, the field, the court, whatever it might be. And if you've done that, especially as you get higher levels, more and more people come to watch you. You know, it starts increasing a little bit in junior high and then high school. You know, there's over 100,000 people that go into the stands to watch University of Michigan play every home game, and they're not even that good. At least they haven't been recently. And think of all the money that's spent right now, Sundays, all fall long to watch NFL players. Those guys make a lot of money. Why? Because people come to watch. Now, the reality of both of those areas, the stage, the arena, the question becomes, why? Why do we do that? Why is a public performance so dynamic? Why is it so special? Why do we spend thousands and millions, literally billions of dollars corporately in our country, in our society, for things like concerts and basketball games? What? It's okay. You can answer.
My first thought was we enjoy watching someone who's really skilled at what they do.
Yeah. We do. We enjoy people that are good at what they do. That's one of our favorite forms of entertainment. But I want you to think about this. What's the difference between a football practice and a football game where 100,000 people show to watch it? What's the difference between a concert and a sound check? What's the difference between a production, a play production, and a rehearsal? The simple difference is the audience. It's an audience. That's the only difference. When you go through the last rehearsal of a play, everything is exactly as it's going to be presented for the performance, but there's not an audience. When you go through the final stages of practice, it's exactly like a game, except there's no audience. When a band is performing the songs on a sound check, they're doing it exactly like they're going to do at the concert, but there's no audience. So the question becomes, who is the audience? Who is the audience? Who are you and I, who are we all living in front of? Who do we think is watching us? With that in mind, why don't we stand? We're going to read Luke chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 today. Luke chapter 12. You can follow along. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogue rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at this time what you should say. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come to read it, to study it. Lord, we pray that it wouldn't just be an act of scholarly pursuit. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to hear what you have to say, that we may go out and live it, that our lives may be changed. Lord, we thank you for it. Work in us, we pray, in your holy name. Amen. You can be seated as we look at our text today. The title of my message is how I ended off with that intro, is who is our audience? Who is the audience? With that kind of question in mind, let's go ahead and dig into our text. We'll first look at the fact that there is a crowd. There is a large crowd around Jesus. And interesting enough, he jumps in not into a story, which we oftentimes see when there's crowds. We see and Jesus go right into some warnings. And so the first thing he talks about is the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And hypocrisy, that word literally is a dramatic term for a mask. And so the question, even with hypocrisy, is who we think is watching. I want you to think of all the people that we think are watching us. Have you ever analyzed the fear of being in kind of public settings? You know, that's one of the most natural fears that people have, is the fear of being in large crowds. And if you've analyzed that fear at all, that fear comes from this idea that when I'm in a crowd, people are watching me. I'm going to do something that embarrasses myself. That's what the fear comes from. I'm going to slip and I'm going to fall and people are going to look and laugh. Now, part of that comes out of, well, when you're a kid and you slip and fall and everybody laughs. Or you're in a classroom setting and you ask one of those infamous stupid questions and everybody laughs. And we all are familiar with those types of situations where in a crowd we do something that's wrong, we make a mistake, and everybody looks and laughs. And some of us are wired where we're very sensitive of that, and we don't like being in large crowds. This is a very common shared feeling amongst most people. Now, some people are a little bit different. Some people pursue being on the stage, being in the spotlight. But most commonly, people are scared of being in front, being exposed, being in a large crowd. Why? Because we think everybody is watching. We think everybody is looking at us. But I want you to be honest. Nobody really is watching you. You know why? Because everybody is worried about what they're going to do wrong. Nobody's worried. Nobody's watching you because they're so worried about watching themselves. That's the reality. Everybody is so paranoid not to make a mistake that even if you made a mistake, they wouldn't notice it most of the time because they're focused on themselves. Let me illustrate this in another way. Is there anybody here that can name the starting nine players for the World Series champions just a month ago, the San Francisco Giants? I mean, just even the last names. Now, this one maybe somebody could pull off. Can anybody here name all the band members for the, huge, super well-known, for a long time, band U2? You name all of them? There you go. Okay. What? Okay. Awesome. Okay. How about this? How many of you can name all of the cast members from the blockbuster movie that broke all the records, Avatar? Okay. How many people watched that movie? Okay. A lot of people. Worldwide. I love you guys responding. It broke all the records. Millions of people watched that movie. Yet do we know their names? Do we really care? You too had how many hit songs? Yet one person here knows all of their names. I mean, not even personally knows them, just knows their names. What's better when you're a baseball player than to win the World Series? Yeah, I can name their starting pitchers' names, and that's about it. The reality of our culture is we're told, be in the spotlight so everybody knows you. The reality, the truth is, people don't really care. They're too consumed with themselves. You see, the lie of hypocrisy starts out of this untruth that everybody's watching me. Everybody's watching me. Everybody is the audience, and so I need to do a good job in front of them so they applaud and cheer me on instead of laughing and booing me. It's a lie. It's a lie. So this leads to the metaphor that Jesus chooses to talk about hypocrisy. The metaphor of leaven or yeast. So what do leaven and hypocrisy have in common? Now, can I be honest with you guys? Over the last week, I've started making my own bread because I'm trying this new diet, and one of the things I learned is that I shouldn't eat wheat. And I don't know if it's working or not, but I'm trying really hard not to eat any wheat. And it's hard in our culture not to eat wheat because there's wheat everywhere all the time and everything. And so I'm using these different kinds of flour from rice and spelt and all these different things. So I'm making my own bread. And in my first batch, I put just a little bit of yeast in, and like, talk about dense bread. It was dense. And so the second batch, I put a little bit more in, and it turned out a lot better. And I've been enjoying that a little bit more. But the parallels between leaven and hypocrisy are this. Leaven makes bread appear larger than the actual mass of the bread. Why? When you cut open leavened bread, what do you see? Lots of air pockets. And what's in those air pockets? Hair. Yeah, there's no substance there. I mean, how would you like to eat a meal? And it's like, there's nothing on this plate. Yeah, there is. There's air. Well, what makes leavened bread as big as it is? It's filled with air. It's filled with air. No, not normally big pockets of air, small pockets of air, but lots of small pockets of air. What does hypocrisy do? It fills the inside with pockets of nothing so that the outside looks bigger and better and greater and more grand. I don't know if you've been able to become kind of on the inside of something that appears to be really big and grand. But I have on a few occasions, and every time I've gotten to be on the inside of something that appears to be big and grand and wonderful, you know what I find a lot of? Lots of little pockets of air that puff it out and make it look bigger and better and greater than it is. So there's this parallel, leaven to hypocrisy. Are we doing things in our lives to fill the inside, to puff us up, to make us look bigger and greater, but when you really go to the inside, it's just little pockets of nothing. There's another parallel. And this is an amazing thing about the way leaven works, the way the yeast works. It works itself throughout the whole thing. I mean, when you look at how much yeast you put into a loaf of bread, there's not that much of it. But it works throughout the whole loaf of bread. And there's something about hypocrisy. Once we start trying to focus on our appearance, it spreads through everything we are. And again, if you were to talk to somebody who's kind of in the spotlight, if you were to talk to a professional musician or professional athlete, they employ people that do one thing, manage their image, manage their appearance. Oh, you need to dress this way. You should be in this ad, in this commercial, but not this one. you should go to this thing and say this so that people think this about you, but don't go there and don't say that because people will think bad about you. Why? Because hypocrisy, trying to appear, becomes like leaven that spreads everywhere. It goes everywhere. And so we see these parallels between leaven, yeast, and hypocrisy. And then Jesus in verses 2 through 3 gives us lies compared to truth. And we see these comparisons. Let's look at them. Let me quickly list them, and then we'll go one by one through them. The first one is the lie is concealed, that things can be concealed, but the truth is everything is going to be uncovered. The lie is we can hide things, it can be hidden. The truth is that it will be known. The lie is darkness, the truth is light. The lie is whispers, the truth is proclaimed. So let's look at these four by asking some questions. What would happen if everything that we conceal in our life was exposed? What would happen if everything that I conceal, that I keep enclosed, that I use walls to keep you from, what if all of that was open? If you ever read or seen video of places where anarchy, where riots break out, where walls are disregarded, people just break in and grab whatever they want from whomever they want. We have this idea that in a civilized world, we can conceal things, that we build up all these walls to protect ourselves from all the people that would come and take our stuff. And we build up these walls, we conceal things so we can keep our own. And we believe this. We believe this a lot. It's a self-preservation mechanism, especially connected to a consumer culture that says, I want this, I want that, and I need to have my storage unit and my garage and my basement and my crawl space and my attic, and I need to have all these places to keep all of my stuff concealed. And then we do it relationally too. It always amuses me. I don't know if you guys surf the web, but one of the things you normally your home browser, it's maybe like msn.com, and they'll have like all these different like things. And one of my favorite things is to read like dating tips. I always, not that I'm looking to date, but I find it so amusing how they can communicate people to date. And one of the tips that almost is in all the dating tips is about concealing. You want to hide things and seem mysterious. And it's just like, really? Like, that's really bad advice. Like, I thought the idea of a relationship is to actually know people, to be honest, and not just to appear to be something that somebody would want. Because what if you bought their lie and they buy your lie? How's that relationship going to work? It's built on a lie. Like, really? That's not a good idea. But we have this idea that we can conceal things. And Jesus is telling us that everything is going to be uncovered. What would happen tomorrow in your life if everything you have is uncovered? Everything. Relationally, thought life, all of your stuff, all the things you've collected. What if it was completely exposed and open for whoever to take, to see, to watch? How would your life be different? This is a question that Jesus is helping us to see. We need to live a life under the idea that it's all uncovered. It's not concealed. The second lie versus truth is very similar. Hidden versus known. What would happen in my life if all the hidden things that nobody knows about, all those secrets? It's funny, a year ago when I was interviewing for the job, and it was kind of it was kind of coming to a close. People asked me, well, you know, what are some of your secrets? And Barb Adams works with one of the gals that I went to high school with. And one of the things I did in high school is I wore short shorts. I was a product of the 80s and short shorts. And Barb found out about this history of short shorts and asked me about short shorts in this like casual interview thing. And it was very awkward for a moment. Why? Because sometimes things that are hidden become known. And it's kind of embarrassing. Even think of a year ago, there was a very prominent person by the name of Tiger Woods whose life that was hidden became known. And how different is Tiger Woods right now than he was 370 days ago? You see, we have this idea that we can hide things. And we're even told that it's a good thing. Some people make lots of money because they're good at hiding things. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Everything that's hidden is going to be exposed and it's going to become known. And then, of course, the metaphors of darkness and light. And they're not just metaphors, it's the reality. When does most crime take place? In the darkness of night, where people can't see. Think of all of the things that tend to happen in dark that don't happen in light. You know, my years as a youth pastor, this reality is something that I would use on a regular basis. You know, you have a youth event, you're watching a movie or something, it's dark. Every once in a while, you just need to accidentally turn off the light or turn on the lights. Because all of a sudden, those cuddling moments that are, you know, getting a little bit too much, all of a sudden the light goes on and, oh, there's all of a sudden a little bit of space in between. And all of a sudden it creates a different atmosphere. Oh, sorry guys, let me get the lights back. Oh, there you go. It's amazing how the difference between darkness and light impacts what we think we can get away with. And Jesus is saying, you think it's dark. You think it's hidden. You think you can get away with it. Nobody sees, but the light's on. And then whispers. The very reason that we whisper is so that only the people we want to hear, right? The reason I whisper is because I don't want anybody else to know, but it's okay if you know. And Jesus is saying, you know, there's information that you think you can control, that you can just give to the selected people that you want to know it. But the reality is, that information is going to be proclaimed. It's going to be out for everybody to hear. You can't just choose a selected group, a selected person. What you say is open to everyone. And how would it work? Talk about a loud universe, a loud world. How would it work if everything that we whispered and we said was universally broadcast and proclaimed so everyone could hear? That's a very different reality. People would be a lot more selective with the words that they say, wouldn't they? You just have to go to work for a little while and find that people think they can say all kinds of things that doesn't matter if people hear. But then all of a sudden, you bring a child into a construction site, all of a sudden words get changed a little bit. You know, that was one of my favorite things that happened. I'd be on a job site working in insulation and people, you're a pastor? Oh, I'm sorry for all the last hour of things that I just said. It's amazing the atmosphere difference when we think we can whisper and it's a selected group versus a proclaimed words. So the lies versus truth. It's uncovered. What we do is known. Everything is seen in the light, and what we say is proclaimed. It's a powerful truth that Jesus is bringing here. And then we see in verses 4 and 5 who we should fear. Again, we have this natural fear that people are going to see me, and they're going to see me make a mistake. And we live thinking that they're the audience. I want to read verses 4 and 5 from the Message. Eugene Peterson translates this and he says, I'm speaking to you as dear friends. Don't be bluffed into silence or insincerity by the threats of religious bullies. Isn't that great? True, they can kill you. You're like, oh wow, that's comforting. Yeah. But then what can they do? Isn't that interesting? We're so worried that people are going to see us and they're going to think poorly about us. In this reality, in this setting, if you did the wrong thing in front of the wrong people, it wasn't just they thought bad about you and blogged bad things about you. You could be killed. I mean, that's pretty significant there. That's not just my feelings are hurt. That's like, I'm going to die. We think we live in fear of others. Imagine the original audience that Jesus spoke these words to. Let me finish. There's nothing they can do to your soul, your core being. Save your fear for God, who holds your entire life, body and soul, in His hands. I love that translation. And this leads me to another kind of practical question that will get you thinking about the context of this. Have you ridden in a car with somebody you didn't know very well, and you didn't know if they were a good driver, and shortly after being in the passenger seat, you learned that they are not a good driver, and they didn't care about traffic laws or traffic or about, you know, dying? Have you ever ridden with somebody like that? Yes. My experience is, you know, I'm a little bit more daring, but I had a high school college buddy who very much was that way. In fact, he would, on a bad date that wasn't going very well, to entertain his date, he would set his cruise control, open up the sunroof, climb up, sit up on the roof of the car and steer with his feet, just to entertain his date when it wasn't going very well. I rode back from college with him several times. And there are times where fear entered into the core of who I was because I thought I was going to die. Now, with that in mind, with that picture, maybe yours isn't a guy who drives on the roof of his car, but something like that, who's in control? Because what we clearly see in the words of Jesus, specifically in verse 5, we're not supposed to fear people. We're to fear God. Because God has everything in life. Everything in the world, as that children's song goes, He's got the whole world in His hands. He's in active control of everything. And not just the physical life, but the eternal, spiritual life. God is in control of everything. And so, what would our lives look like if we actually believe that? What would my life look like if I truly believe that God holds the entirety of life in His hands? What if I really believe that God is really in control? If I really believed He had everything in His hands, would I live my life differently? I think so. And Jesus continues with this line of thought in verses 6 and 7 when He talks about being the one who sees and knows. He sees and knows everything. One of the things that theologians do to try to understand God is they give God these kind of titles of His attributes, His qualities. And one of His is His omnipresence, that God is all places at once. He sees everything, everywhere, always. Now just ponder that for a moment. The amount of information that it would take to see everything, everywhere, all at once. That's a lot of information. Even in our technology age, where we think we have lots of information, to be able to see everything, everywhere, all at once,
And it's not just the general landscape. We see clearly that God is a God of details, because Jesus specifically mentions two things that are just unthinkable if you were to think about the amount of knowledge and information that God continually has to update to see this. Those two things are sparrows and hairs on head. Now, I want you guys to imagine how difficult it would be for God to keep track of the hairs on 6 billion people's head. She brushed her hair, she just lost, 3,642. That guy's balding. He lost a lot today. I mean, it's unthinkable. Yet Jesus sees. God sees and knows everything. The second thing he uses as an example of the details of God is sparrows. I mean, have you seen those big flocks of those little sparrow birds? You're like, you can't count them all. They're like, they're getting in a tree, even if they're all standing still for a while. I mean, they seem so small. And when there's that many, they seem insignificant. Yet God keeps track of every one. He knows when one falls from the sky dead, and He knows when another is born, and He cares because He sees all, He knows all, and He cares about everything. Now, I want you to think about that. Because you know what happens when we believe the lies that we just looked at? We get scared. Uh-oh. Because I've got some things hidden I don't want Him to know. They might have information that could get me in trouble. They might have access to my stuff. I want to keep things concealed and hidden and under control. And the whole idea that God would see everything and know everything, that can be scary if I think God's intent is to control me. If I think God just wants my stuff, if I believe that lie, I'm in trouble. But could there be a deeper truth that brings peace, that brings comfort? Could it be that God sees and knows everything because He cares? What do parents take to their kids' recitals and games? Cameras. Why? Because they want to see it. They want to experience it. And they want to be able to go back and celebrate the fact that, oh, remember when you were 8 and you played the piano? Remember when you were 6 and you made your first basket? Why do parents go? Why do grandparents go? Why do friends go watch people perform on a stage or in an arena? Is it because the performance is so awesome? It's just like, oh, they're amazing talent. I mean, this little 6-year-old dribbling a ball is the most amazing thing I've ever seen in my life. No, we don't go watch little kids play games because they're good at it. We go because we love them, because we want to be involved in their life, because we want to celebrate who they are. And why does God see all? Why does God keep track of every detail? It's not because He wants our stuff or He wants to have the secret that He can blackmail us. No, God sees all and He knows all because He loves us and He wants to celebrate everything in our lives. All of a sudden, it's not just that God's big and sees all. It's also that God loves us. And He goes to great expense, great lengths, to be able to engage our lives and to see us and to know us. He cares about every detail of our life. And it's a huge comfort when you recognize that God is good. It's that whole kickball question that we looked at last week. God is good. And that's why He sees and He knows all, and it's a good thing. Then we look at verses 8 and 9, acknowledging and denying. And really, Jesus is getting to the fact that with God's involvement, God seeing and knowing everything in our lives, there's two responses. We can either respond by acknowledging His presence and that He sees and He knows, or we can deny it. And most of the time, we don't even think that he's watching. You know, if you're playing a sport and you're really involved in that game, even if there's thousands of people around, you're not paying attention to them. You're in the game. You're in the moment. And a lot of our acknowledging isn't even first mental. We're just living out. We see it as just cause and effect. You know, it snows, so what do? I shovel. Why? Because, well, it snowed. I've got bills, so what do? I go to work. You know, somebody pulls out in front of me in traffic or cuts in front of me in line, and and maybe I say some things I shouldn't. Why? Well, just because they ticked me off. In all of those actions, what we're doing is we're denying God's involvement, God's presence. We're saying, I guess I got to grab it and just take control of it. What would happen if instead of denying God's involvement, we actually acknowledged it? So when it snows, we go out, we still have to shovel the walk, but it's beautiful. The season of winter in our part of the world is necessary for life. You think all those pretty rivers and lakes would exist without the snow? We have to have winter for us to have all those beautiful things that we enjoy all summer long. We have to. And so all of a sudden we're shoveling the snow, going, man, this is a blessing. This is a resource that our world needs. Without it, we're not going to make it. And all of a sudden, it's not just worship because it's pretty. It's worship because God provides and He's active in our midst. We get so into the worshiping of God as we're shoveling, we even go over to the neighbor's house and shovel. Not because we have to, because it snowed another 6 inches or another foot, but because God provides. And we don't just work to pay the bills, but we recognize that God gave us abilities and gave us minds to think, and He gave us bodies with physical energy to produce and perform. And we don't just work because we have bills to pay. We work because God created this world and He created us in it to improve it and make it better. Read the creation account. God created the world without sin, but He didn't make it so it couldn't be improved. In fact, He made the world with our involvement necessary to improve it. And why do we work? Because God gave us this beautiful creation that I get to participate in, that I get to do something in the midst of it. And then even when somebody pulls in front of us, or especially on these roads, pull in front of us and it leads to an accident, and you say, it's an accident. This shouldn't have happened. God, why are you here? Why didn't you save me from this? And let's be honest. When we recognize God's involvement and bad things happen, it gets really easy to point the finger. God, you could have done something and you didn't. Why not? Know people like that? Am I like that sometimes? Yeah. But when we recognize God's involvement, even in the bad things, we say, God, there's something good that you're trying to bring about. There's something you're trying to build inside of me. Have your way. Well, let's quickly finish up as we look at the unpardonable sin in verse 10. You might notice in the notes I asked the simple question. Can a judge pardon someone who rejects the authority of the judge? What's the unpardonable sin? Sometimes people have put a lot of energy into this. Oh, you can't grieve the Holy Spirit. But what is grieving the Holy Spirit? It's rejecting the authority and the involvement of God. How can God pardon us if we don't recognize Him as King? As Him as judge. If we don't recognize His authority, He can't pardon us. And if you take that in connection with what we just looked about, God's presence is always there. And if we live that, like God isn't involved, that the Holy Spirit isn't in our midst, we're constantly rejecting Him. How can we be pardoned
when we don't recognize His authority. And then verses 11 and 12. Here's the fruit. When we acknowledge God's presence, when we can look at the snow and say, this is a blessing, when we can get in an accident or have those bad things that we're like, man, this shouldn't happen, God. If you were involved, you could have saved us from that. When we recognize God's presence in all things, you know what happens when we're in desperate need? Well, He's still there, but we're just in tune to it. We're just recognizing that He is our audience. I'm not living to try to please all the people around me that I think are the audience who don't really care. When I live that God is the audience, and I'm in a place of need, He's right there. You know what the most common stated reason is for people not to engage in spiritual conversations? I bet you guys can guess it. I don't know what to say. What happens if they ask a question that I don't have the answer for? And what's Jesus doing right here? He's answering that very question. He's like, you know what? When you live with me as the audience, instead of trying to please other people, when you live with me as the audience, and you come in that situation, I will provide the answer. I will provide the answer. Would that truth be so prevalent amongst us this month? Would we be open to all those spiritual conversations that seem to be more on the perimeter, more available during the Christmas season? May we be ready for them. Not because we studied, you know, all of the great biblical truth and all the theology and all the great answers so that we have every answer to every possible question. Study is good, but may we be so focused with Christ as our audience that when those difficult questions come up, He answers them through us. We're going to go to communion this morning as we close. And what is communion?